today. We have some ladies who are at the women's retreat. We have some families who are homesick, and it requires the whole family staying home to take care of the people under the weather. So we need to pray for healing. And we have some folks who at the last minute couldn't make it, so we pray that all is well. When someone calls you at the last minute and says, I just can't make it, my mind always goes to an emergency. But I wanted to thank Jeremy this morning because as we sang those hymns, I had two choices. One, lament the fact that our entire worship team just about gone for different reasons, or cherish the memory that he brought forth with those hymns, and that it took me back to the days when I first walked into a small building in Bremerton and I felt God embrace me and say, welcome home. And so thank you. Okay, let us pray. As we know, no Sunday school today. We have fifth Sunday, so the kids, well, there's things in their back for them to draw and play with. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for having us here. We pray for those who are missing for whatever reason. As the women finish up their retreat this weekend in a few hours, watch over them as they journey home. We thank you for the opportunity that they had to go and be edified and have fellowship with women from other churches in the Puget Sound area. We pray for our families who are home because of ill health. And thank you that those that are sick have a loving family to watch over them and take care of them when we know that there are people who, when they are sick, have no one. We continue to pray for Dottie's family as they continue to grieve and deal with the loss of a loved one, someone who meant so much to not only that family, but to our church family as well. For us who are here, help us to focus on you. Set aside things that distract and see what we can learn this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story in the Old Testament that provides a very good illustration of having someone pass judgment on their own actions, on their own attitudes. We find the story in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. And the prophet Nathan approached David and told him a story of a rich man who, rather than feed a traveler from his own plentiful flock, took a poor man's single treasured lamb to feed the traveler. Now we read in that story that David's anger was greatly kindled against this imaginary person. And he passed judgment, a very harsh judgment, on that rich man. Then Nathan then told David that, in fact, he was that rich man, and that Uriah, whose wife he had taken, was the poor man. David had passed judgment on himself. It was a way for David to be shown the severity of what he had done. Later on, David's son Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. The full quote is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. The context of his words point to human nature and ideas and attitudes, not necessarily mechanical or technological. It changes. Just like David, our tendency to more readily recognize the wrong found in the actions of others while blind to the wrong of our own actions or thoughts is much more common than we would care to admit. I've confessed to having a tendency, God bless you, of retaining a bunch of useless information from, God bless you, from movies, but sometimes that information serves to make an illustration. One such illustration is from a movie with the actor Cuba Gooding Jr. entitled The Fighting Temptations, where he's a businessman who's helping a struggling small church choir win the national competition so they can have much-needed funds for the church. Now, in one scene, the previous church choir director finds herself back in charge because he's been taken out of the picture. just before the competition is about to take place. And she comes in to tell the choir that before they compete, they needed to ask God's blessing. And to get God's blessing, they had to first confess all their sins, all their hidden sins. And just in case they couldn't think of any sins to pray about, she provided a detailed list to each one of them of what sins they needed to confess of. It was a classic example of pointing out the splinter in someone else's eye while there was a blank firmly embedded in our own. Now, one of the ways this sometimes plays out in church is that when a lesson or a sermon draws attention to either the sins of Israel in the Old Testament or the wrongful actions of characters or churches in the New Testament, we often will just cluck our tongues, shake our heads, and make comments about how rotten, pig-headed, or rebellious those people were. And we may even say, I just don't understand how someone could be like that or do something like that while blind to ourselves. A controversial experiment that proved how close each of us is to behaving in horrible ways was conducted in the 1960s. The experiment had the subjects apply what they believed were deadly electric shocks to others. The purpose of the experiment was to demonstrate that many people were incredibly obedient to authority and under orders would do terrible things. It was an attempt to understand some historical events such as the German Nazi era and how citizens could be part of some terrible policies. Both this study, which was called the Milgram Shock Experiments, and the Stanford Prison Experiment, where subjects were given complete authority over others to see how they handled such authority, were criticized as appealing to a particular type of person whose personality traits made the experiment results tainted or suspect. Regardless, they showed how humans can and will do some horrible things. Truth be told, we don't need any experiments to validate that. Just in the last couple of weeks, we just need to turn on the news and hear the report of two adult men robbing a 13-year-old boy at gunpoint, or the numerous acts of violence that we read about in the Puget Sound area every day. Just, it will validate the view that humans are capable of doing horrible things. Now, this morning, we continue in the sermon series in the book of Romans. We've gotten through the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and we pick it up at the 18th verse of chapter 1. Now, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, has Paul writing of the need for salvation and the plight of humanity. Now, rather than jumping into a presentation of the gospel, Paul begins by focusing his attention on the sinfulness of the human race in the remainder of chapter 1, which is what we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, if simply reading the remainder of chapter 1 without understanding Paul's strategy, we could easily assume that what he is doing is what the choir leader did in that movie I talked about. Just telling people how bad they are and leaving it at that. Paul speaks of God's wrath and of people's unrighteousness. Now, he repeatedly uses the term they. And the term can cause us to fall into the dangerous trap of dehumanizing the people he describes and placing ourselves so distant from them that we can't possibly identify with the people who do these things. The reasoning for beginning with the exposure of sin is because normally people are not persuaded of the need for salvation unless they first understand how far they have strayed from God. We read of Peter using such a strategy at Pentecost when, before presenting how people could be saved, he pointed out what they were guilty of. It was only then that when they understood their guilt, that we read that they asked that important question, what shall we do? And Peter told them. Now, I can appreciate Paul's strategy because one of my biggest disappointments was my last conversation with a great guy by the name of Don Pepe. This was in Chile. After spending a lot of time together where we studied the entire Bible from cover to cover in a type of a systematic survey of the Bible on Tuesdays, and it took about a year and a half. And on Thursdays, at least every other Thursday, we went fishing. And on the fishing trips, it was open season on the Bible. And he asked all kind of good questions. But after all this, he told me he could not come to terms with the need to repent. He listed all the ways in which he behaved in an ethical manner and how he had never wronged anyone. And nothing of what he said was untrue. He was the most stand-up guy I've ever met. Therefore, he had no issue with receiving Christ as a Savior. He was even willing to be baptized, but repenting of sin was not something he could fathom doing, since in his mind, his ethical behavior was evidence that he had not sinned. Now, that conversation took place 22 years ago. And I still feel the heartbreak at not being able to convince him otherwise and just seeing him walk away. See, Paul sets out to demonstrate the lack of righteousness in humans that makes the need for a Savior inescapable. There is no way we can get away from the fact that we need Jesus in our lives. The root of the problem is the failure to acknowledge God. The result is the power of sin over mankind. The main goal here is to show the need that the good news of Jesus Christ is something that everybody needs. It's not to provide us with a list of sins that we can point out about others and then pass judgment on them. That's not what Paul is doing here. In this section, it appears that Paul takes an aim first, primarily at the idolatry of the pagans. Now, a knowledge of God was available to them, but they refused it and they fashioned gods of their own. I've already mentioned that Paul's letter to the Romans has generated a lot of discussion. Among these discussions is the question of what Paul has in view and based on the grammatical fact that the use of his past tense is very heavy in this section of Scripture. A question that usually comes up is whether by using the past tense so heavily, Paul indicates that he has some time frame of the past in mind only when he speaks of mankind being so ingrained with sinfulness. Is he only talking about something that happened before he wrote this letter? However, because Paul shifts to the present tense on more than one occasion through his writing, the general conclusion has been that he's not only referring to a past time, but also to a time in which he lives. And the present tense in Paul's letter and his observations can easily be applied to the reality we live in 21st century Tacoma. Another bump is the sweeping nature of his accusation. Is Paul saying all pagans are guilty of the entire list of sins he mentions? Although sinful people can commit all of them, it's highly unlikely that every pagan was guilty of every sin listed. Language is exaggerated to make a point. Now, one of the biggest obstacles that we have to understanding God is that we are finite beings trying to understand the infinite. Because of our human nature, we see things in a certain way, we think in a certain way, and we reason things out in a certain manner. And we often make the mistake of using our logic to determine how God should think, how God should feel, and how God should act on different subjects. We decide we get to approve if what he did was right or wrong based on our value system and our understanding. A text that points this out are God's words in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where we learn that God's words are governed by his righteousness, not by ours. We read in that text, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this can prove a hard thing for us to accept. And we often want to comprehend God or what God has done or teaches based on our sense of what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes we read of things he did, and we say, well, that's just not right, so therefore I refuse to acknowledge that or believe that, because my God wouldn't do that. This often leads to the misconception that God owes us an explanation and that we are allowed to stand in judgment of his actions and decrees. We also object to something God says because we have molded his actions in our limited human experience. One commentator points out that human objection to the idea of wrath is often molded, sometimes unconsciously, by the human experience of anger as passion or desire for revenge. God's wrath is not to be thought of as purely an emotion. It is his active judgment. It is the inescapable response of a perfect and holy God to violations of his will. Now, Paul speaks of God's wrath being revealed, meaning being displayed or unveiled, meaning God's response to something is demonstrated. In this case, it is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul develops what he means by ungodliness in verses 19 through 27 and by what he means by unrighteousness in verses 28 through 32. Godliness is a lack of reverence, an impiety that arrays a person against God, not only ignoring God, but displaying outright rebellion against God and what he has to say. Unrighteousness, also translated or understood as wickedness, conveys the understanding of injustice relating to immorality, destroying human relationships. The two of them together point to human failure to adhere to the Ten Commandments. What is demonstrated is a wrong relationship with God leads to human corruption. The accusation of suppressing truth through their unrighteous behavior teaches how unrighteous behavior can have a blinding effect and prevents us from seeing the truth, meaning the truth about God. How this suppression is played out is explained in the following verses. When reading verses 19 and 20, it is difficult not to think of the opening words in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Perhaps perhaps Paul has these words in mind when he indicates that man has no excuse for not recognizing the existence of God. There's a story of a man who went to the doctor and said, "Doctor, I need your help. I'm dead." Now, regardless of how much the doctor tried to explain that the very fact that he was walking and talking indicated that he was very much alive, the man refused to be consoled and continued to lament that he was dead. Finally, the doctor asked, "Are you aware and agree that dead men don't bleed?" The man said, "Of course I know that." The doctor then suddenly grabbed a needle and jammed it into the man's thumb in order to draw blood. He then asked, "Well, you're bleeding." To which the man said, "How about that? Dead men can bleed." See, this is the kind of obtuse thinking and argument that Paul is referring to. He states that the existence of God is made plain. We need to distinguish as to what kind of revelation Paul is referring to, though. There are two general categories of revelation. One is natural revelation, in which what Paul is writing about in this case. That is what surrounds us, what is all around us. The other type is normally designated a special revelation, which comes through the understanding of the scriptures. A natural revelation has limitations, but it is enough to make mankind responsible and accountable for our actions. There are four aspects of natural revelation. One, as Paul said, it is plain, meaning it is a clear and perceivable testimony. We only need to look around to realize there is a God. You just look around. Two, the revelation does not stop with perception, but it's expected to draw conclusions about our Creator. Three, it is a continuing testimony occurring since the creation of the world. This testimony has been in place. Four, it is a limited testimony. It only reflects God's eternal power and his divine nature. We need to look elsewhere to discover the full expression of his love and of his grace. This means that to the revelation of Scripture, and especially to the revelation in Scripture of his Son, Jesus Christ. A natural revelation is enough to implant knowledge of God, but such knowledge is not enough to secure salvation. That only occurs through Jesus Christ. Now, in the end, natural revelation leaves mankind without an excuse. Therefore, to deny the existence of God is to deny the evidence that surrounds us, and if a person does, he's like that person who decided the dead man could believe. That's how logical such a thought is. Now, in verses 21 and 22, Paul goes further and states that despite the knowledge of God communicated to man through nature, mankind failed to act on that knowledge. They, meaning mankind, did not honor God, nor did they thank him. We do see here that what I would call an anthropological insight from Paul. Humans are religious beings. And if they deny God his rightful place of supremacy, they will put something else there. They did so, according to Paul, in the following verses, by exchanging the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resemble mortal men, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. In other words, mankind traded the worship of the one true God for idolatry. While idolatry takes many forms and numerous things can become our idol, it was born from the need to recognize some power in the universe greater than ourselves, combined with the refusal of acknowledging God as that power. Mankind swapped the worship of God with a capital G for gods with a little g. These were gods that we, mankind, created. Here's where what the Bible teaches clashes with some academic arguments in the field of anthropology, which is the study of man. An academic argument is that idolatry was a positive step forward in man's evolution from brutality. The Bible, on the other hand, considering Paul's words, conveys the understanding that idolatry was a degradation, a step backwards. Mankind lost a truer perception of God and traded it for something inferior. Because of this degradation, we come to the therefore of verse 24. Therefore indicates the consequence of the previous statement. God gave them up, or God gave them over, is the refrain that Paul repeats in verses 26 and 28. What is communicated is the understanding that God turned them over to the consequence of their decision. Let them cook in their own sauce. Paul doesn't give a clear indication of how this giving up took place, but we're to understand that it is a negative occurrence. The thought is like God took his hands off and let man's willful rejection produce its ugly results. The fact that Israel, while participating in many of the same actions, was the beneficiary of the redemptive intervention of God in sending prophets to rebuke them and get back on track, as it indicated that Paul, in this case, is referring to Gentiles or pagans. In other words, non-Jews. Now, the natural consequence after dishonoring God is to dishonor their bodies, meaning sexual immorality. Now, I realize that in my sermons, I often don the hat of a professor. And sometimes my wife will remark after we get home, "That was quite the grammar lesson you gave on Sunday morning." And please hang in there while I do it again. When we arrive at verse 25, there is what is called a dative singular definitive article. It's often translated as, that big definition is referring to the word a, to the definite article a, which in the reading is understood as they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because this is a definite article in the dative, a grammatical argument is made that it should read, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. With this reading, the lie does not become a lie among others, but the lie above all others. This would take the lie... This would be the lie that something or someone is to be venerated in place of the true God. That is the lie among lies, the whopper of all lies. Thus, they ended up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Now, the structure of the last sentence in verse 25 tells us that something that clashes with some arguments that exist in some circles. Now, Paul says that because of idolatry, people ended up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The word rather communicated the understanding of in place of, in lieu of, or as a substitute of. Knowing that is what Paul is saying contradicts the argument that idol worship is a means of worshiping God. Paul is not saying that they were worshiping God through the idol, but worshiping the idol in place of God. A missionary Pam and I visited in Argentina gave us a very real example of how easily this can happen. To encourage evangelism in a church, he told the congregation that each Sunday he would ask how many people had shared the gospel that week. And for every person that the gospel was shared with, a black bean was placed in the jar. And the notion was to measure how the church was doing in outreach. They would look at the number of beans in the jar, and they were able to measure how assertively they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The notion was to measure how the church was doing in outreach, and the idea that the jar would serve both as an encourager and a motivator. He told me that after a few weeks, he had to terminate the practice, because he heard people praying that the beans in the jar multiply. He said they started to pray to the jar. He goes, so that was that. Good intentions, good idea, but given the religious background of some of the people in his congregation, it went the wrong way. It went sideways on him. Now, as I mentioned already, in verse 26, combined with verse 27, we read the second, God gave them up as a consequence for their actions. Now, this is seen by the preceding words, for this reason. The emphasis is on the perversion in sexual relations. Now, first, I want to point out that what Paul writes is not politically correct in our current social climate, okay? Paul did not go to politically correct class. He did not take sensitivity training. And no one told them that because something was offensive, he shouldn't say it. He's specific about his language, using terminology such as natural relations versus relations contrary to nature. The other thing I want to point out is that we cannot zero in on the conduct described here and define it as the sin above all sin and pat ourselves on the back because we don't do these things while at the same time we're guilty of other acts that dishonor God, some of which Paul will address in just a little bit. We also need to understand that Paul, self-described as a Hebrew among Hebrews, would have his words and actions heavily influenced by the Old Testament so long as it did not contradict with what he understood the teachings of Christ to be. Historically, many churches have simply followed the course of action that resulted and excommunicated anyone that engaged in this kind of behavior. In other words, you can't come here. Your shadow can't even cross our threshold. Now, as a church existing in the 21st century of North American culture, we are challenged with staying true to God's word and still communicating his gospel of grace. Grace meaning a divine gift that someone does not deserve. So we can't say we're not going to extend our love to someone because they don't deserve it. But again, we do that means we don't understand what grace is about at all. What this means is that we need to distinguish between engaging and embracing. We need to distinguish between inclusion and approval. However, if we simply take the road of excommunication or shunning, we fail to be able to demonstrate God's love. It is a matter we can't proceed in without serious reflection. Daily challenge, and we can't pretend it's otherwise. Now, we again see the use of the word exchanged. The first exchange that occurred was exchanging the truth for the lie. This is now followed by another exchange. We see that the same pattern in which, so that when man attempts to escape from God into their notion of freedom, the result is that they fall into the forces of corruption. Paul also paints a picture of people as actively pursuing these courses of action. They are victims of circumstance. They are not victims of circumstance taken against their will, but they are acting consciously contrary to God's will for them. Now, as we arrive at the section covered by verses 28 through 32, the word unrighteousness reappears. Now, Paul paints a picture in this part of the chapter of how suppressing the knowledge of God is a catalyst for disastrous human relationships. Here, the suppression of knowledge of God is not so much an exchange, but something not seen as worthwhile to retain. The ESV translation is, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, as a consequence, God gave them up to a debased mind. This debased mind, in turn, led them to commit all kinds of sin, some of which Paul lists here. Now, there's not really much need to go into a word study on the list of wrongful acts that Paul points out in these verses. This is what this means. I think we all understand what these sins are. It's sufficient to note that they represent a plethora of attitudes and actions that are contrary to the expected conduct God has of his people, and as such acts stand as variants of disobedience and rebellion against God. I do, however, wish to point out something that may not be considered polite church conversation. We live in a time when the church is challenged, as I already mentioned, to face strong shifts in contemporary values and secular thoughts on what is right and what is wrong. The body of Christ is required to balance communicating the love of Christ without compromising the values and the code of conduct we find in the scriptures. One of the shifts in contemporary values is the gay rights movement. Christians, as I've already acknowledged, and I readily acknowledge that I've also been guilty of this, have not always responded in the best manner to what we perceived was a militant movement that seemed to insist that we alter our opinion on issues of sexual orientation. Sometimes our reaction has been more of a reflex. We feel someone trying to shove something down our throat, so we kick and scream without really responding in an adequate way. Often we will cite scriptural texts that validate our position. The problem lays that we somehow elevate certain acts to a higher level of sin, and we allow other conducts to fall into the level of acceptable or inevitable sin. Now, I realize that my experience is not something that can be used to make a sweeping statement that represents all of Christendom. I understand that. I'm one guy in a very small part of the world with very limited experience. But I will say this. While the gay rights agenda has been problematic in the realm of Christians being able to behave in accordance with a religious belief in the same manner that some abortion laws have done, I have yet to see a church divided or brought down by the gay rights agenda or the pro-choice movement. I have, however, witnessed relationships destroyed, congregations divided, and churches in turmoil because of gossips, slanderers, and prideful church members. That I have seen. And yet, we worry about this thing over here that we don't commit without addressing the things that we do. Paul finishes the chapter by again stating that is not it was not the knowledge of God was lacking, or that the consequence of such behavior was not understood, but it was a willful rejection of his decrees that overshadowed man's conduct. They not only did what they knew they should not, rather, but gave approval to the others who acted in the same manner. So when we look at this long list of human rebellion that we covered in this chapter, we may question, why do we need to examine it? Understanding humanity's condition helps us grasp the need for a Savior. Now, Paul provided a picture of man's downward spiral that occurred because they rejected God. Only Christ, can pull us up from that downward spiral. Nothing else will do. The image Paul provides also provides a background for his words in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no one can say, oh, that chapter's talking about someone else. So what does Paul teach us here? It teaches the need we have for a Savior, and our sinful behavior is a natural consequence of rejecting God and His Word. Sometimes we even look back at something we have done or said or acted or thought and wonder, how in the world did I end up doing that? We ended up doing that because we rejected what God had to say, and we decided we thought we knew better. Now, I'm going to provide a spoiler for what the Bible says about all this. We are given a Savior that gave himself up for us in spite of the long list of disobedient acts that are listed in this chapter. In spite of everything we read in chapter 1, Christ died for us. It gives more meat to what we read out and later on in the chapter, that while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. And praise the Lord for that bit of news. As bad as we are, as bad as what we have done may be, we have a Savior who extends his hand ready to receive us and embrace us if we recognize our sinful state, repent, and accept him as Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here this morning who has never taken that step and is interested, we have a potluck. Stick around, talk with somebody during the potluck. Be sure, we'd be glad to explain it more to you. If you have taken that step but currently have no local church home, I think you can see we have room. We'd love to have you add you to our family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your word that sometimes teaches us lessons that may not be all warm and fuzzy, but still necessary for us to understand. We rejoice that in spite of how vile mankind has been and is, how much they have rejected and continue to reject you, in spite of how much we have at times been disobedient, even though we praise your name, you love us. You sacrificed your life for us. You gave us an avenue for eternal life, forgiveness, and mercy. Help us to always be mindful of that grace, of that extent and magnitude of that love, and boldly proclaim it to those that